So today, if you could open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, we'll be looking today at verses 21 to 38, and titled the message today, The Death of the Messiah. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word now, I pray that you'd open our hearts, ears, in our eyes, in our life. We would listen, we would drink this in deeply, and we would dwell on and meditate upon what we're learning today. And our hearts would be filled with praise for all that you have done to bring us our salvation. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So just as a review to bring us up to where we are, we saw the disciples celebrate a Passover meal with the Lord, and that's called where we get the Last Supper. It's where the Lord's table, where communion was instituted. And from there, Jesus and his disciples go to the Mount of Olives, and in particular, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And while there, Jesus in agony prays to the Father three times. And what were his disciples doing? Sleeping. Okay. But he rose in victory from his prayer. He rises in victory. And he goes and he faces his betrayer, Judas. He's arrested by the mob. And all his disciples flee and forsake him, and he's left alone. He's then taken to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest, and during his trial, they accuse him of blasphemy. Since the Jews, as we saw, the Jews could not exercise capital punishment, they take Jesus to Pilate, and he, though knowing Jesus was innocent, right? Remember we learned that? He knew Jesus was innocent. He released Barabbas, he scourged Jesus, and he led him away to be crucified. That's where we left off last week. Today we come to a very different mount, okay? We left the Mount of Olives. Today we come to a very different mount. Not a beautiful mountain filled with olive trees, the Mount of Olives filled with olive trees. Not a beautiful garden where the olive press were. Remember Gethsemane, olive press? But we come to a hill which Luke calls Calvary. Calvary is the Latin translation for the Hebrew word Golgotha. And it means the place of a skull. So, Calvary, Golgotha, same place. One is Latin, the rest are transliterated Hebrew words. What a fitting name. Think about that, the place of a skull. What a fitting name for this place of death, the place where the Messiah would die for us and defeat death and the power of the devil. I know I just told you to turn to Mark 15. Keep a mark there, but turn to Hebrews, please, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, just as a way of introduction. Jesus, on his way, as we'll see today, on his way to Golgotha, and he goes to this place of the skull. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the Bible says, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So here we see the Lord Jesus putting on flesh. Why did he put on flesh? Because he's God, and God cannot die. Okay, so he becomes a man so that he can die. And in his death, He defeats the devil. He defeats death. He defeats devil. And he defeats, that's none of yours. April and Mary are out there. It looks like they're having a hard time. So that's not none of your car alarms going off. But he defeats death. He defeats the devil. And we, who all of our life lived in fear of death, what did Jesus do? He took this fear away, right? And this place of the skull, what a fitting place. So I only have 2 points today. And you say, oh, yay, 2 points. But I got a lot of sub-points. So we're going to look at verses 21 to 38. And notice with me verses 21 to 24 on the way to the cross. And on the way to the cross. This is called the route that Jesus takes from the Antonia Castle Fortress to Golgotha through the streets of the old city of Jerusalem. Okay, it's called the Via Dolorosa. And it's Latin for the sorrowful way. And when we were in Israel, we had opportunity, when we were in Jerusalem in particular, we had an opportunity to walk part of that route. And it's a winding route through the old city of Jerusalem. And it led from the Antonia Castle, which was where Pilate was, which was at the temple. And it led to Golgotha. So notice Jesus cannot carry his cross. Mark 15, 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So think about this for a moment with me, friends. Jesus was treated so badly prior to this here, that he could not carry his cross, right? Because of the scourging, because of the treatment that man gave to him. Imagine this for a moment and dwell on this thought. The omnipotent God, what does omnipotent mean? It means all-powerful. The all-powerful God, unable to carry his cross. Is this weakness? I don't think it's weakness, friends. I think it's humanity. Okay? It's showing that our God truly became a man, because he was so weakened that he couldn't even carry the cross. Just dwell on that for a moment. You know, just think about that. All that he went through, and how he must have, Philippians chapter 2, how he must have humbled himself. You know, the God who, excuse me, the God who spoke the world into existence, the God who is all-powerful, unable to carry his cross. Why? Because he became a man so that he could die for us. And he experienced the full weight of God's wrath and man's sin. We learn in verse 21 of a man named Simon, a man who is a Cyrenian. Cyrene was in northern Africa. It is now in what is called modern-day Libya, just west of Egypt. So if you have a map of northern Africa, and you'll see when you come down, the Sinai Peninsula is there, and just to the west is Egypt, and just to the west of that would be Libya, and that's where Cyrene was. And if you look on those maps and you see the most northern part that goes up by the sea, that most northern part is where Cyrene was. Some people say it's what is today Tripoli. Okay, if you're a Marine, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, when early on in our country the Marines were sent there to the coast to take care of the pirates, the Muslim pirates, and so it's that part of the world. His name was Simon. He's obviously a Hellenistic Jew. What do we mean by Hellenistic Jew? Remember, Hellenistic, they're Jewish in their belief, but they're Greek in their culture. And he's from North Africa. And he had come to Jerusalem with his sons for the Passover feast of and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, three times a year, all Jewish men had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so he comes from Africa, and he's there, and he gets caught up in this, right? He's compelled. They compel one. So, you know, when Roman soldiers with their swords and spears, and they compel you to do something, what do? You do it, okay? You could say, wrong place, wrong time, or you could say, right place, right time, you know. But he may have been amongst those who were the first to be saved at Pentecost. Turn with me. We're going back there, but turn to Acts chapter 2 and notice something with me. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. So 50 days after this event that we're seeing take place now in Mark, 50 days later. And a lot of times, if people were told that people who came from far away, like Cyrene, it's a long trip from Libya to Jerusalem by foot, okay? No buses, no, I don't know, maybe there were boats that went across, I don't know. Either way, long, difficult trip. So a lot of times, Pentecost was a holiday, they had to be there, and so was Passover. So they stayed very often. Notice something, now he's from Cyrene. Simon, notice Acts chapter 2, verse 8. Now, Peter is preaching, right? What happens? The Holy Ghost, well, this is before Peter is preaching, but the Holy Ghost falls on everybody, right? The flaming tongues. And what did that mean? God's presence was with them. Just as the Shekinah glory came and dwelt over the temple, it's dwelling over them. They are speaking with tongues. And tongues is not, as many say today, tongues is not this heavenly mumbo jumbo language, okay? It's known languages. Listen carefully, verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So what are they saying? We are hearing in our own language. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia in Egypt, in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome and Jews of proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. Could it be? We don't know, because history is silent about, the Bible is silent about Simon. But could it be that he is part of this great group of people that heard the gospel in their own language? Acts chapter 11. Notice something very interesting here too. The church in Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now keep that in the back of your mind for one moment, okay? But the Bible's silent about Simon. But tradition says that he went back to Egypt and Cyrene, and he preached the gospel, and he was martyred in AD 100, okay? And we cannot be dogmatic about that, but Scripture is silent about him. But he's also, the Bible tells us, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, only Mark tells us about his children, Alexander and Rufus. And many commentators think that Mark tells us about that because Mark is writing to a Roman audience, and they would have been known to his audience. By the way, Simon is Alexander and Rufus's father. Okay? That's kind of what he's saying here. So it seems, because Mark is the only one who mentions his children, that his audience knew who these two people were. Alexander. Scripture is silent about this Alexander. But tradition says he was a North African Jew. He became a Christian and was a well-known member of the church, probably the church in Rome, Mark's audience, right? His chief claim to recollection is that he was a son of the man who carried the cross of the Savior of the world. Okay? We don't have anything in the scripture about him, but tradition says that he was well known, and he was known for being the son of Simon. Now Rufus, interesting name, Rufus. Rufus is probably the Rufus that Paul mentions in Romans 16, verse 13. Romans 16, verse 13, the Bible says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Okay? Again, we can't be sure, but if this is the same Rufus, Simon's mother obviously came, Simon's wife obviously came to know the Lord also, because he said, his mother and mine. And Paul was so close to this person and so close to this woman that he called her mom. Any of you have people that aren't your mother that you call mom? My best friend growing up, George, I used to call his mother mom, you know, because I was there probably just as much as, you know. So are these the same people? We don't know for sure, okay? But it's interesting that history tells us some things about this. We can't be dogmatic about this, remember, because Scripture is silent. But Mark mentions their name, the only one to mention their names, and most commentators think that's because his readers would have known who they were. But notice verse 22, they arrive at Golgotha, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And again, the place of the skull, it's a place of dread and fear and pain and death. Remember, Calvary, Golgotha, same thing, two different languages, Latin, Hebrew, okay? And same place. Luke is the only one who calls it Calvary. And we sing songs about Calvary, I guess, because it flows better than Golgotha, you know. But you know, it's the place of the skull. When we were in Israel, there is a place very close to the Garden Tomb. It's unfortunately in a town, but it is a bit of a hill, and you can see the eyes, and you can see that very clearly that this looks like a skull. And there's a Muslim cemetery on top and a bus stop on the bottom. It's in an Arab section of the town of Jerusalem. But if that is the place, you can clearly see how that mountain looked like a skull. But of course, it was known as a place of crucifixion in Jesus' day. And notice verse 23, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Wine mingled with myrrh. Now, we looked at this a couple of Thursday nights ago in our study, but wine mingled with myrrh. Some scholars say that this was like an anesthetic. But other scholars say that it tasted so bad it was given as a further insult to the one being crucified. Because think about it, you're so thirsty, right? Oh, I'll quench your thirst. And it's vinegar. So it's turned wine already mixed with myrrh. We don't know. Either way, Jesus refused it. Okay? And this is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, where it says, they gave unto me vinegar mixed with gall as my drink. So we see a fulfillment of prophecy, prophecy of David, Psalm 69, verse 21. But notice verse 24, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. So they crucify him, the crucifixion. We are spared the horrific details of the crucifixion. All four Gospels simply say, and they crucified him. And we're spared the gory details, and we're spared the horrific details of the crucifixion. But we know that, you know, the arms were nailed, the feet were nailed. How do we know that? Because Jesus told Thomas, what did he say? Put your hands in the print of the nails, you know. Put your fingers in the print of the nails. And it was a terrible, terrible way to die. And then one last insult is they strip you naked as you're hanging there, and then they gamble for your clothes, right? All Jesus had, all Jesus possessed was what was on his back. And now they take that from him, and he's thoroughly exposed to the world. And this last insult. And this is also prophecy that is fulfilled from Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18, where it talks about they nailed him, you know, they pierced my hands, my feet, all my bones stare at me, and they gamble for my clothes. David prophesies this in Psalm 22. So on the way to the cross, and now we see him on the cross, verses 25 to 38. Verse 25 says, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now Jesus is crucified at the third hour. Reckoning time then, this was 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay? So 9 o'clock in the morning, he's crucified. And notice Jesus' what he was convicted of, verse 26. It says, and the superscription, or what was written, the accusation, was written over the King of the Jews. I think John tells us it was written in three languages, but the King of the Jews. And you know something? The fact that Jesus was the King of the Jews, that fact is what brought the Magi to his birth, right? The wise men. Where is he that is born? King of the Jews. But here, it's something very different, isn't it? It's his accusation. Remember, I think it was last week, the Jewish people accused Jesus of blasphemy. But they knew that they couldn't bring that charge to Rome, because they would have said, that's your religious problem, you deal with it. So what did the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, the priests say, that when they came, they changed the charge and they said, he said he's a king, which was now a threat to Rome. So we can't bring a religious charge, let's bring a political charge. And all the while, Pilate, knowing what's going on, knowing they brought him because they were jealous of him, allowed this to happen to an innocent man. But also, the King of the Jews, I think that's a statement. This is what Rome does to anybody who threatens our kingdom, right? The King of the Jews. And he's crucified between two thieves, verse 27 and 28. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That scripture that's fulfilled is Isaiah 53:12. And you can turn there and see that if you'd like. But he's crucified between two thieves. Now, Mark doesn't get into the account, but we know that the one thief, well, both of them started, and we'll see here, the thieves hurled insults at Jesus, but then the one thief was like, and then he started rebuking the other thief and said, "Don't say that. This man's done nothing wrong." And then what does that thief say? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Isn't that a great prayer? "Lord, remember me." You know? And what did Jesus say? "You're going to be with me in paradise." Mark doesn't deal with that. You know, that's why you take all four Gospels, you put them together, and we get what's called the seven cries from the cross. But he's crucified between two thieves. And notice the insults, verses 29 to 32. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, and we may see and believe.' And that they that were crucified with him reviled him." So, further mocking, further treating he is their king, right? And what are people saying? "Come down!" What would have happened if Jesus would have come down? We wouldn't be saved. Save yourself. He's not there for himself. He's there for the people who are mocking him. These insults are also recorded for us in Psalm 22, verses 7 to 8. But friends, he was saving others. If he came down, we would not be saved. And then something very interesting happens. Verse 33 to 37. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias.' And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias come to take him down.'" Now, the third hour when Jesus was crucified, it's 9 o'clock. So the sixth hour would be noon, and the ninth hour would be 3. So from noon till 3, usually the brightest part of the day, right? High noon, darkness covers the land. Why? Well, first off, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22:1. And why did God forsake him? Because he was made sin for us who knew no sin. And God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And as the world's sin descends upon Christ, and as Christ is become, as Christ is dying in our place as our substitute, he's taking the wrath of God upon him. God turns away from the sacrifice and suffers alone. "Why have you forsaken me?" For Jesus' whole life, his whole experience, he has been, "I and my Father, you know, are one." Now I'm not talking theologically here, not talking about God the Father, God the Son. We have a real problem if we believe, because of the unity of the Father and the Son, we have a real problem if we believe that the Father separated from the Son. Okay? That can happen. But what happened here? Jesus, the sacrifice, God forsook him. He took our wrath. And part of the wrath of God that's on you and me, if we die without Christ, where do we go? Hell. And yes, hell is a place of flame and torment, but worse than that is hell is the absence of God. Hell is the being forsaken by God. And what is Jesus suffering here? Hell, our hell, as he takes the sin of the world upon him. And the world turned dark. Jesus bears our hell, forsaken by God, facing the full wrath of God as the world grows dark. And Mark tells us Jesus cried with a loud voice. And we know from John 19:30 what was that last thing Jesus cried. It is finished. And he gives up the ghost and dies. They didn't kill Jesus. Jesus voluntarily died for you and for me. The sacrifice was made. It is finished. And he gives up the ghost and he dies. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, verse 37 says. And something interesting happens in verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. What is the veil of the temple? Well, in the temple, first off, starting in the tabernacle, if you would turn to Exodus 40, there was, in the tabernacle, there was two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. And there was a veil that separated the two places. And into the holy place, any priest could go when it was his time to go in there to minister there, to take care of the table of showbread, to take care of the altar of incense, to take care of the light, okay? And they went in there and they ministered. But there was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top and in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, was Aaron's rod that budded, and was a container filled with manna. And on top of that was the mercy seat with the seraphim. And in between the seraphim, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God dwelt. That was God's earthly throne. And only the high priest was allowed in the Holy of Holies. And he was only allowed in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, after he had made a sacrifice for his sin. And Exodus 40, verse 20 said, and he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staffs on the ark and put the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. And we're told that from the top to the bottom, the veil was rent in twain. Now, some people say that there was, when you add up all the materials, that this veil was maybe thick as a phone book. Some of you probably don't even know what a phone book is in today's world, okay? But we used to get phone books that had everybody's phone number in it. But it's thick. And it was ripped from the top to the bottom. And it was, I don't know the exact measurements now, but it was very high. And I have never in my research found, what did the priest say when this happened? You imagine the first priest that walked into the temple and saw there's the ark. Some of them have never seen that in their life. What does all that mean? What does all that mean? Turn to Hebrew 9 and we'll wrap this up. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant, the Old Testament, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So the sanctuary, the holy place, the first, three articles in it. The altar of incense right before the veil, and on one side the light, the candelabra, and on the other side the table of showbread. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So that veil there separated the holy place from the most holy place, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. It's interesting, that word mercy seat in the Hebrew is the same word where we get in our Greek propitiation, okay? It's where God is appeased. Where am I? Verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So into that, the holy place, they went in there daily, trimming the lights, weekly, changing the showbread, daily, putting the altar of incense, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. That's verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing. So as long as this tabernacle was standing, the way into the holiest had not yet been revealed. Right? Who could go into the holy place? Only the high priest once a year. Which was a figure or a shadow for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, now we switch, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Go to chapter 10. So friends, if you and I lived in the Old Testament times, and I wanted to bring a sacrifice to God, I had to stop at the door, the one curtain, and I had to give my sacrifice. Then a priest would take that and he would offer it, and I couldn't go. I couldn't go. There were priests and prophets that spoke to man on God's behalf, and priests who took man's gifts to God. But Jesus came. And Jesus died, and Jesus offered himself without spot. And he offered himself once, and he opened up, according to Paul in Hebrews, he opened up a new way for all of us to go and worship God. This is why Peter tells us we're all priests, the priesthood of the believers, all of us. We have access to God. And look at chapter 10 of Hebrews 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You know what would have happened in the Old Testament economy if anybody other than the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on any other day than the Day of Atonement? They would have died. And we have what? Boldness. To enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw nigh with a true heart of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, that promise. So what did the tearing of the temple veil from the top to the bottom show? There's a new way to God. All of this in the Old Testament pointed to what just happened, but there's a new way to God. And I don't have to come to God through a priest now, because I have a high priest who made me a priest, and I can come directly to God. And I can go directly, boldly into the holiest of all. And when you and I pray, we are entering literally into the throne room of God. What was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat representative of for the nation of Israel? God's dwelling place. God doesn't dwell over the ark anymore. Doesn't matter if Indiana Jones found it or not. We don't need it anymore. Okay? We are the temple of God. God dwells within us. And I can go directly with boldness into the holiest of all, the very presence of God, because of what we just have been reading about in Mark. Because Jesus took my sin, took your sin, died as our substitute, and because Jesus appeased the wrath of God. And Jesus cried a victorious three-word cry, "It is finished." That's a victory cry. It's not, "Oh, it's done." It's finished. He came to do what the Father had told him to do. And when he completed it, he gave up the ghost. And we'll see it, the story's not over. It may look like Friday night, but don't worry, Sundays are coming. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for what we have just read. And Lord, how amazing it must be, and how amazing it is to think what you did at Calvary for us. Those 6 hours on the cross as our substitute, as our sacrifice, as our propitiation, as you appease the wrath of God. Man was doing his worst, and God was doing his best. But at the same time, we see the seriousness of sin, because our sin was so serious that it cost your son's life. It cost you to turn your back on your chosen Messiah and separate from him. So Lord, help us to meditate on these things, to ponder these things, to believe these things, to know these things. And may they bolster our faith. And because of these things, may we know that we have boldness to come into the very throne room. And Lord, we can ask of you whatever. We all have needs. We all struggle. And there's nothing too hard for you. So may we boldly ask you for help. And that boldness doesn't come from anything within ourselves, but only what you have accomplished. So Lord, help us to think on these things. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.